And I did say that tonight, God willing, we would be starting a new series of messages. We're going to be starting at the beginning of the book of Psalms, and I hope to work through around the first 20 Psalms or so over coming months. And so if you haven't already guessed, tonight we're going to be looking at the first Psalm, Psalm number 1. Let me just say a few words first about the book of Psalms generally. What is the book of Psalms? Well, it's a book of songs. Songs to be sung by God's people. It's a hymn book. A hymn book made up of 150 hymns. They're very varied. Some of them are very long, and some of them are very short. Some of them seem quite simple, some of them are obviously very complex. Some of them are designed to be sung by one person, some of them are designed to be sung by a choir, some of them are designed to be sung by a great congregation. Some of them are split up so that different people sing different parts of the psalm. They are very varied. Some of them are full of joy and praise. Some of them are full of misery and near despair. There's a great variety of songs there in the book of Psalms. Who wrote them? Well, many different people wrote them. And many of them were written by King David. Some of them in the years before he became king. Some of them when he was king over Israel. Some of them were written by professional musicians. People who had the job of writing hymns for God's people to sing. Some of them were written by other individuals. One of the oldest of the Psalms, maybe the oldest, was written by Moses. And how did these Psalms come to be written? Well, they came to be written in lots of different ways. Some of them, perhaps many of them, were written out of the particular experience of a particular person at a particular point in time. A believer went through some experience, and while he was going through that experience, he wanted to express what he was feeling, and so he turned it into a poem or into a song. Or maybe he did that after he had been through the experience, when he came out the other side. Then he recorded what he had been through in the form of a psalm. It's like that with the hymns we have in our hymn books, isn't it? There are those hymns in this book that are written out of the experience of a particular person. Some of you have heard the story of Horatio Spafford, whose children were all drowned at sea during a shipwreck. He received the news that his wife had survived, but all his children had drowned. And when he was caught up in that turmoil of heart, all he could do was seek the Lord. But when he came through, he sat down and he wrote that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." That hymn arose out of his personal experience at that point in time. But then that hymn, others found it a blessing, and so it found its way into our hymn books. Well, there are psalms like that, psalms that arose out of the experience of a particular person, but then were shared with others, and so finally came to be recognized as a song that should be included in Israel's hymn book. There are other psalms that were clearly written to order. You know, in our national life we have a poet laureate, and the work of the poet laureate is to write poems for key occasions in the life of the nation. Well, some of the psalms in our psalm book were written like that, and they were written for a coronation, or they were written for a royal wedding. But having been used once at one coronation or at one royal wedding, they were then included in the hymn book so that they could be used on future occasions. Others of the psalms were written in just the same way, again, that I suppose many of our hymns are written today. They were written simply because somebody sat down and chose a theme that they thought was important, and they started to write a hymn on that theme. So, for example, when we get to Psalm 19, you'll see that someone has said, we ought to have a good hymn about the scriptures and the importance of the scriptures and the value of the scriptures. And somebody wrote that hymn. And it was recognized as being a hymn that God had given to his people for them to sing. And again, it was included in this hymn book. There are some things in the hymn book that would have been used originally in private devotions. There are other things that were clearly written for public occasions. But all of them eventually were recognized as having a place in the hymn book of Israel to be used by God's people together. That's the wonderful thing about the book of Psalms, that it's a book that expresses all the concerns that God's people share together. It's a model for every other hymn book. And we learn from the book of Psalms what a hymn book should be like, in all its variety. That then is the book of Psalms. You'll see as we move through this series why I've said some of those things. But I do want us to move on to the first psalm, Psalm number 1. It starts with an exclamation. Blessed the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. There's a problem there from the very first word of the psalm. In the NIV, it's translated blessed. In the version we've just sung, we've translated it happy. Neither of those words really fits. The word blessed is, of course, the past participle of the verb to bless. So if we sang blessed, we would think it meant something to do with God's blessing, God speaking words of blessing. But that's not what we have here. That's not what this word means. And if we said happy, well, happiness is to do with our feelings. It's something subjective. And that's not what we have here either. The word neither means blessed by God, nor does it mean happy in yourself. The word that's translated blessed here means something like fortunate, except that we don't believe in fortune. Or it means enviable. What the writer is saying is this: how fortunate, how enviable is this man I'm going to tell you about? He's the man who's got something worth having. He's the man who anybody in their right mind would want to be like. That's what the word means. How enviable is the man? Which man? Which man is really to be envied? Who is the man who really has something worth having? Well, the psalm answers that question. And the psalm answers it in two ways. The psalm answers it first negatively and then positively. First, this blessed man, this happy man, this enviable man, is a man who doesn't do certain things. He doesn't let the world around him shape his thinking. That's where the psalm begins. Oh, how blessed, how happy, how enviable is the man who doesn't let the world shape his thinking. Or to use the exact words of the psalm, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't walk along listening to the advice of wicked people. Now, again, we're going to find this in so many psalms, the exact word is almost untranslatable. The word wicked there in that verse, well, that suggests to us active, deliberate wickedness. Again, the word doesn't quite mean that. The word that's translated wicked here really just means somebody who isn't interested in God, who isn't interested in spiritual things, a godless man. Blessed is the man who doesn't listen to the advice of godless people, who doesn't take in their counsel, who doesn't let them shape his thinking. That's the man who really is to be envied. Psalmist here, you see, is highlighting a great danger, isn't it? He's highlighting the fact that we can so easily, almost without being aware of it, listen to the advice of godless people. We can absorb their way of looking at the world. We can accept their values. We can let those things filter into our minds and soak into our souls. Just as we're walking along. We just walk through the world, but we walk in the company of godless people. And as we walk with those godless people, we listen to their counsel. It happens for us all, doesn't it? We're all in that dangerous position. Every child who goes to school, every student who goes to university or to college is surrounded by godless people. People who just assume that God doesn't matter. People who assume that the Bible is a lot of fables. People who assume that we were just evolved out of the mud of the ground. And all the time, in that place of learning, the godless are pumping their ideas at you. It's not just when it comes to lessons on evolutionary biology. It's not just when it comes to sex education classes. They're pumping their whole assumption about life at you all the time. That God doesn't matter. That you can live your life as if God weren't there. That you can have right and wrong without a God to establish right and wrong. They're living by materialistic values, man-centered values. And that's what's being pumped at everybody who goes through our education system. If you read your newspapers, if you read the magazines, then all the time, the godless are pumping their ideas at you through those media. The ladies in the ladies' meeting a little while back did a series of studies where they just looked at a sample of different articles from different newspapers. Articles on all sorts of different subjects. Just asking themselves, what are the assumptions? What's the ideology that underlies this report? Whether it's a report on some radical new medical treatment, or whether it's a report about famine in Africa, or whether it's a report about global warming. Every article is written from an angle. Every article is written from an agenda, or with an agenda. And every article is pumping out advice that springs from human wisdom. Every article is saying, this is the way you ought to view the world. These are right values. This is what it's all about. The people who write the articles don't put it at the top of the article. This is what I'm trying to persuade you of. This is the way I'm trying to shape your thinking, but it's what they're doing. Every article is written with the idea of changing the way you think, moulding the way your mind works. If you read novels, if you read or watch plays or drama on television or go to the films, every novel, every film is pushing ideas at you. Perhaps one of the biggest ideas that has been sold to our society through novels and through films is the idea of love which is irresistible. The idea of people falling in love irresistibly. And the idea that then when they do fall in love, that justifies anything they do. That a person, once you've fallen in love with somebody, it's inevitable that you're going to go to bed with them. That's pumped out in 1,000 dramas every week. That once two people know that they're in love with one another, once they feel that passion, then it would be silly for them not to sleep together. It's just natural, it's just irresistible. Now, every time a film with a love theme is shown at the cinema, they don't first put up on the screen a big slogan saying, this is the message we are trying to push at you. But it is the message they're trying to push at you. It's the message they're trying to pump into your mind until it just seems to you obvious and inevitable. What about the internet? All those blogging sites, all the different sorts of websites where countless godless people are expressing their opinion on 1,000 different subjects. We all, if we have the technology, use the internet now. We all go there for information. We go to Wikipedia if we want instant, inaccurate information. And every article has a point of view. They may say it's NPOV, but it's not NPOV. Whatever they report with an angle, a view of the world, a view of what is important. One of the criteria by which a subject is dealt with in Wikipedia is it significant? Is it significant enough to warrant a place in Wikipedia? But it's the world, it's the godless who decide what is important and what's significant. So the immoral life of a particular pop performer, oh, well, that's significant. But the death of a suffering, martyred believer in Ethiopia, that's not significant. Who says? The world says, the godless say. Everything is pumping out the world's perspective on things. Even the medical profession. You go to your doctor. You're struggling with depression. And the doctor says, well, I think I better refer you to a specialist. I remember a young woman talking about how she was referred on for counselling to a specialist because she was depressed. And the specialist went through the usual procedures, questioned her, probed, and then said, oh, well, your problem, you know what it is. You're full of suppressed rage, suppressed anger against various people who have hurt you. And then he starts giving her his advice. You must stop suppressing your anger. The next time you see that man, you must let your anger out. You must scream at him. You must let your rage show. You must throw things if that's what you feel like doing. You must lose control, he said. You've been bottling up your anger too long. Let it out. Explode at that man. That was offered to her as counsel. It was the counsel of the ungodly, the counsel of the godless. Our God's totally in control. He has a great deal to be angry about, but he never loses control. But this godless man was saying to this young believer, you won't be healthy until you learn to lose control. And even in our personal friendships, we're hearing all the time the voice of the world, aren't we? Our friends, just in the way they talk about their friendships and their lifestyle and their possessions, are sharing with us their view of the world. When they tell us about how they've just spent all those thousands on a new kitchen, then they're saying something to us. They're saying, it's your possessions, it's your home that gives you satisfaction in life. When they talk about their relationship with their husband and how they cope with what they think of as his bad behaviour, then they're sharing their view of the world, they're sharing their view of relationship. They are counselling you, whether they say they're doing it or not. They're wanting to shape the way you think about your marriage. The psalmist says, oh, happy man who doesn't let the world shape his thinking. Oh, the man who's really to be envied, the man who's truly blessed, is the man who guards himself against the thinking of the world, the infiltrating ideas of the world. The man who keeps his guard up and wards off these different things. You can't isolate yourself from the thinking of the world. Yes, you can make sure you don't watch those dramas on TV, and you can make sure you don't read that trashy magazine. But as you drive away from this building, you will pass advertisement hoardings that will scream the counsel of the world at you, that will say, until you've bought this car, you're not really cool. You can't escape from the propaganda of the world. But you can guard yourself. You can recognize that that's what's happening. You can recognize that these are godless people and that they are pushing a godless philosophy at you. You can recognize that they are trying to shape the way you think. Perhaps you say, well, I just don't let these things reach me. I mean, I just don't think I am affected in that way by what other people say. Well, if it were that simple, we wouldn't have an advertising industry, would we? The advertisers know perfectly well that they can shape the way people think. The people do swallow the message, do take it in, unless they're guarding themselves against it. Unless they're actually recognizing the subliminal messages that are being pumped at them. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the godless, who refuses to let his mind be shaped by the propaganda of the world. Why is it so dangerous listening to the counsel of the ungodly? Why is it so dangerous to walk along through life listening to all this this flood of advice from the world? The short answer is because it never ends there. And that's what you see clearly in the second half of verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Do you see the progress there in that verse? You start with a man who's walking along listening to the advice of godly people, of godless people. But then things go beyond that. Now that man stops and stands still. He stopped just walking along with these godless people. He's now actually choosing to be with them. He's actually now comfortable in their presence. He's actually begun to hold a conversation with them. He's standing with them now. From walking in the counsel of the wicked, he's standing in the way of sinners. And it's no longer just their counsel that he's listening to. He's standing in their way. And in the Bible, what that means is in their lifestyle. He's joining them in their lifestyle now. And it's no longer just godless people, worldly people, that he's associating with. It's sinners, people who are known for their wicked lives. Those are the people now with whom he feels comfortable. He's moved from walking along with these people around him to actually standing with them. He's moved from listening to their thinking, their advice, to sharing their lifestyle. And he's not now just associating with godless people. He's choosing as his friends people who are openly wicked, people who are doing obviously evil things. And it doesn't end there, because there's a further stage in his progress. He's moved from walking in the counsel of the wicked, he's moved on to standing in the way of sinners, and now he's sitting down in the seat of mockers. Once he was just walking along with these people around him. Then he stood and began to chat with them, feeling comfortable. And now he's actually sitting down with them. They're his bosom pals. They're his buddies now. And it's no longer just generally worldly people. It's no longer even just wicked people. He's actually comfortable with the mockers, with the people who are openly heaping ridicule on God and on the Bible and on goodness and on truth. He's comfortable among them. They have become his sort of people, or rather, he's become their sort of person. Everything about this man, all his standards, have been eroded. A man who once professed to be God's is now sitting there laughing along with the blasphemers, the mockers. You know the advice that you have heard about how to boil a frog. Never boil a frog by dropping it into boiling water, because it'll jump out. Boil a frog by putting it in cold water and just heating up the water gently, and it'll adjust and it'll die, but it won't jump out. Something, when it's happening gradually, people don't even realize it's happening. Person whose mind is being infiltrated by godless thinking, they don't even realize that all their old values are being eroded, that all the things that once seemed important to them have lost their importance. They don't realize how far they've drifted. But you can see it here in this verse. A man has become a friend of blasphemers. A man has become the buddy of the mockers. A man has become himself one of them. It all started just with him letting the thinking of the wicked soak into his mind. Blessed is the man who guards himself against all that. Blessed is the man who sees the danger. And then positively, this blessed man, this happy man, this fortunate man, what does the writer say about him positively? If he's not looking to the godless for his view of life, if he's not letting the world shape his thinking, where is he looking? Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh. On the Lord's law he meditates day and night. He's soaking himself in God's truth, in God's word. The word law in that verse can be used just to mean the system of commandments that you have in the opening books of the Bible, in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. But generally it means much more than that. It means instruction. It means everything that God teaches. Everything that God has given us here in this book. All God's counsel. All God's instruction for life. This man, this blessed man, this fortunate man, this enviable man, has settled it in his mind. I am not going to let my thinking be shaped by the world. I'm going to soak myself in God's truth. He meditates on God's word day and night. He's constantly got scripture, Bible truth in his mind, and he's chewing it over. He's thinking about it. He's working out what it means and how it applies, how he should put it into practice in different situations. He's taking passages from the Bible and he's thinking, now, how does this passage work itself out in my life, in my circumstances, in my situation? And he's doing the other way around as well. He's taking his situation, his circumstances, and he's saying, now, where in the Bible is there advice for this? He's really working at applying God's word to himself. And what does that do for him? What's the result of that? Well, the writer uses this lovely picture in verse 3 to show us the result of that. As the truth of God soaks into this man's mind and heart and soul, it becomes a source of life and vigor for him. He's like a tree that's planted by the streams of water. The roots of that tree go deep down into the soil, and they drink in the water of the stream. This man's like that. He's got roots deep down in God's word. He's drinking up God's truth, and it's soaking into his system. And the result is that he's strong. He's like a tree. He can't easily be pushed over or blown away. There's a rocky strength about this man. We talk about a man being a man of principle. Well, here's the man who's got supreme principle. Because his principles are rooted in God's unchanging word. They're not going to change from week to week. They're not going to change as people put pressure on him. He's like a tree. There's strength there. And there's fruit there. This tree yields its fruit in season. Well, a tree that produces fruit is a tree that brings blessing and joy to the people around. This man isn't just in himself blessed, but he becomes a blessing to others. Other people come to him and they benefit from his life. He's drawing life from God's word, and the benefits of that overflow to others. Other people find in him refreshment and encouragement and strength and wisdom. He's producing his fruit. And there's resilience there. His leaf doesn't wither. Times of drought come when no rain falls from the sky. At those times, many plants, many trees wither away and die. But not this tree. Because even in time of drought, it's able to draw refreshment from those roots, from the river. There are times in every one of our lives when there's drought, when we're put into situations of such distress and pain, situations that are fearful and frightening. And naturally speaking, we would just wither away spiritually. It's not so for a man who's got his roots deep into God's word. That's why I read to you that passage earlier about the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Oh, the drought then. That rocky, barren place. Utterly alone. Abandoned. Lonely. No food to eat. No sign of God's love. Yet his leaf doesn't wither. The Lord Jesus there in the wilderness is still the same loving Son of God. Still the same obedient Son of God. Still the same submissive Son of God. Grace continues to flourish in him. Why? Because he's been meditating on God's word. Even as the temptations batter upon him. He's saying, it's written, it's written, it's written. All that he's absorbed from God's word surges up in him to give him strength in that experience. There's green leaf, even in the drought. There's still patience, there's still submission, there's still obedience. You know, I think of some of the believers I've known and loved best. Perhaps as they've come into to the end of their lives. And stripped of, humanly speaking, all the joys of this world. Their families have died before them. Their health has gone. They're weak. They've had to leave their own homes and be put into some unfamiliar nursing home. Go and see them. And I go there thinking I'm going to have to encourage them and comfort them. And it's not like that. I find that they're still radiant, still full of contentment, still full of peace, still full of praise for God. And I wonder how can that be when it's obvious that their body is disintegrating. It's obvious that they're lonely. It's obvious that they've lost all the things that other people think are important. What's the answer? The answer is that all their life, for many years, they've been soaking in God's promises, God's counsel, God's word. And now, even in this time of drought, the leaf is still green. There's still patience, there's still love, there's still joy. And there's success. There's strength. There's fruit. there's resilience, and there's success. Whatever this man does prospers. In God's sight, whatever he does prospers. Why? Because whatever he does is done wisely. The way he brings up his children is God's way. The way he runs his business is God's way. The way he drives his car is God's way. Because he's learned from God's word the wisdom by which he does these things. And so God is able to look at him and say, the way he's doing it pleases me. His business might not earn him millions, but it prospers. It prospers in terms of true prosperity, in terms of the prosperity that God gives. God adds blessings to him that are unsullied by guilty conscience. That's this man. That's the blessed man. The man who's soaking in God's word, soaking in God's commands, meditating day and night on God's truth. That's the secret of his strength and of his fruitfulness and his resilience and of the blessing that rests upon the work that he does. Not so the wicked. Verse 4. These worldly people who are so full of their advice, who are so sure that their way of doing things is right, what are they like? They're not like trees. They're like chaff. The ephemeral dust that's blown away from a head of wheat. The wind blows it away. That's all they are. Lightweight. They think of themselves as the heavies, the intellects, the people of real stature. God says they're chaff. Whew, gone. Worthless, transient. What does he mean? In what sense are they transient? What sense are they just blown away? Well, even here in this world, they're like chaff. Even here in this world, the people who are labelled great one day are laughed out of court 5 years later. The ideas which are held up as the pinnacle of human wisdom one day are abandoned a decade later. You know, we all know of books that hit the headlines, you know, that are the final answer, and top the bestseller lists. 10 years later, nobody's heard of them. Do you really think people will be reading Dawkins' The God Delusion 30 years from now? I doubt if anybody will be reading it 10 years from now. It'll be forgotten. Just as he'll be forgotten. Who reads Voltaire now as a source of wisdom? Who looks to Rousseau now for advice on bringing up children? It's like chaff. But millions of people all over the world are finding wisdom here in this book, from men who wrote thousands of years ago. Even in terms of their ideas here in this world, the ungodly are like chaff. But it's not just here in this world that matters, is it? There's going to come a day when the great wind will blow, when the hurricane of God's judgment is going to blow across the universe, when Jesus Christ is going to come again and judge the universe, when the great and the small will stand before him, when the educated and the uneducated will be called into his presence. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. They'll just be swept away in a moment. Do you really think they'll be standing there spouting their wisdom at God and expecting him to listen? Do you really think anybody will be listening to them then? They'll be running to the rocks saying, "Hide me, hide me." The wicked won't stand in the judgment. Sinners won't stand in the assembly of the righteous. There's going to be a great, great assembly of happy people. People who are full of an overwhelming and eternal joy. And the only people who'll be in that assembly will be the people who have lived by God's word. None of those people who are reckoned as humanly wise will be there. None of the people who laughed at God's truth will be there. None of the people who chose to live by the wisdom of the world will be there. Sinners won't stand in the assembly of the righteous. The simplest, least educated Christian in the world, who knows this book and lives by this book, knows more than the wisest of the godless. Don't feel intimidated. You know, when you're told by your child's school teacher, "Well, this is the established findings of modern research, that children need this." When you're told by that counsellor, "Well, the most eminent psychologists agree on this." You don't need to feel intimidated. When you're told all the scientists agree about this, you don't need to feel daunted. Christian, with this book, with his roots deep into this book, is a tree. Those men are chaff. And they'll be swept away on the day of judgment. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. While you're walking in God's way, while you're walking taught by this book, then you're walking under the eye of God. You're walking a safe path. The way of the wicked will perish. Listening to the counsel of the world, walking in the way of the world, you're walking to ruin. You're walking a road that leads only to disaster. Why is this the first psalm in our book of Psalms? Well, surely because it's an encouragement to meditate on all the other psalms. You've got 149 more psalms to come. We're not going to go through them all in this series. But you've got 149 more psalms to come. But before those 149, you've got this one to tell you, to encourage you, to make you understand just how much you can gain from meditating on all the ones that lie ahead. That's one of the great things about God giving us a book of songs. They're easier to meditate on than most parts of the Bible, because they're easier to learn, because you sing them, you don't just read them. I hope you will be singing these psalms over these coming months. I hope that some of the psalms that we go through on Sunday evenings, you'll actually make sure you learn the tunes, and then that you learn to sing them to those tunes. And I hope then that you sing them in the shower. And I hope that if you wake up in the night, that you sing a few lines to yourself. I hope that the words of these psalms soak into you, so that you can meditate on them, and so that you can be like trees planted by a river of water.